thank you.
Thank you, thank you.
Thank you. Oh, you kind. Thank you.
Oh, it's good to see you.
Oh, Mama, you're here. Oh, that's great. Thank you. Daddy, you're here too. Oh, we'll be talking a little bit later. Okay. Well, thank you all very much for coming in today. We've got a special show for all of you. We've actually invited all of you to my personal double wide so that we could have a special conversation with a couple who needs a little bit of Jesus. I mean, it's some tough stuff that they're dealing with. We're going to be talking today about Colossians 3, 18 and 19. Of course, that is the most difficult thing for most married couples to deal with because it talks about submitting to your husband and loving your wife. It's not easy. It's about as hard as trying to parallel park a set of doubles on a one-lane highway. I mean, come on. This is tough stuff. So we're going to sit here. We're going to talk. We're going to work some stuff out. And I promise you, you're going to be happy with what you hear. So, Joy and James, I got a couple questions for you. What seems to be the problem on loving your wife and submitting to your husband?
Well, I mean, Dr. Bill, I think that it's just, you know, we've been learning about this wives submitting to your husbands, you know, stuff, and husbands loving your wives, and I think our definitions are just maybe not the same of what that means.
Okay, so does he provide for you?
Well, yeah, I mean, I guess he provides. I mean, we have a house and we have cars. And
does he tell you that he loves you?
I mean, not near as much as I'd like.
But does he tell you?
Yes, yes.
Okay. He hasn't ever taken it back.
Well, not yet.
All right. So, I don't know what the problem is here, honey. I mean, come on! It's like you're expecting your Prius to work like a diesel. It's not going to work that way, lady. Jimmy, let's talk to you for just a second, okay? Jimmy, do you feel that Joy is submitting to you?
Of course I submit to you. Of course I submit to him. I mean, like, for example, we're planning a family vacation, and he wants to go somewhere cold, and I want to go to the Bahamas. So, you know, we agree on the Bahamas. But I let him choose where, you know, we're going to eat for dinner. I mean, that's submitting, right? That's totally submitting. You totally got to pick where we went to eat, right? Right.
So, Jimmy, does she ever let you actually talk?
I mean, of course I let him talk. He has a voice. I mean, yes, he can talk.
So let me get this straight, Jimmy. If a tree fell on you in the woods, would anybody be able to hear you scream over your wife?
I mean, Dr. Phil, I really don't think this is helpful. I mean, you're really not being helpful. I don't understand where you're even going. I mean, we don't live by a forest.
Well, I'm starting to get a good picture of what's going on in this marriage, and this is going to take us a little bit longer than we have on our show today. So we're going to break here in just a second for a word from our sponsors, Jack's Fish and Trap. So we'll be back in just a moment to try to fix this little problem with Jimmy and Joy.
James.
Right.
Well, we're excited about having Dr. Bill on our staff as our staff counselor, and you'll be able to see him over the next few weeks as we move through this little mini-series. As you can see, he greatly helped this young couple in trouble here. They were struggling over a very ticklish marriage dynamic. I mean, most of the time, we think of the great fairy tales like Snow White and Cinderella. They always end with a couple getting married and the words, "and they lived happily ever after." Yet, so many in our world can't even relate to that phrase. Marriage and living happily ever after is almost an oxymoron in our society today. It's a contradiction of terms. I have a good friend who waited pretty far into his 30s to get married. And one of the reasons is, he told me one time that almost everybody he knew who was married was not happy. And so he was in no rush to get married himself. And many today are, in fact, cynical about marriage. The famous literary figure William Congreve wrote, "Every man plays the fool once in his life, but to marry is playing the fool all of one's life." That's a pretty cynical view of marriage. And it's no surprise that the Bible has a lot to say about marriage and the marital relationship. Now, just to give everybody a little background in our study this morning, we are in a study of Paul's letter to the Colossians, and that study is in the context of Paul's prison epistles, or what we're calling his chained letters, that he wrote from Rome around A.D. 60 or 61. Perhaps in a quarters like that, the Bible tells us he was in his own rented quarters, a prisoner chained 24/7 to a Roman guard. And he wrote four letters during this time of imprisonment. And these chained letters are very instructive to us today. Now, the letter that he wrote to the Colossians, as we've been reviewing each week, the occasion of that letter was he received a visit from the pastor of that church, Epaphras, a man he had led to Christ while he had been in Ephesus previously. And Epaphras and another guy he led to Christ, Philemon, had gone back to Colossae, their hometown, and won people to the Lord, started a church that met in Philemon's home. But things had not gone all that well recently in the church there. And so Epaphras had come to Rome to let Paul know that some false teachers who were teaching a philosophy called Gnosticism had infiltrated the church, and that many in the church had bought into their teaching and were going astray. And so Paul wrote this letter specifically to the believers there to combat the error of the teaching they had been receiving. And so in the first chapter, we saw that Paul sets forth the preeminence of Christ, because one of the teachings of the Gnostics was that Jesus was just a ladder, a step in the ladder that led to God. And there were many steps above him. And so Paul lays forth in the first chapter the preeminence of Christ, and that there is nothing else that's needed beyond the gospel. And then in chapter 2, Paul establishes the principles that will help them to distinguish between truth and error. So in the future, they'll be able to tell the difference. And as we moved into chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago, Paul begins to challenge not only their beliefs, which he did in the first two chapters, but he begins to center on their conduct that has deteriorated because of the teaching of these Gnostic teachers. The Gnostic teachers taught that all temporal matter was evil, and so basically it didn't matter what you did with your body. You could do anything with your body because it was evil anyway. And so he begins to center on their conduct and bringing it back into line with Christian principles. And last week, Pastor Nick shared from chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, the most fundamental principle of living that Paul gives, and it's in verse 17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So this principle of doing whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul now begins to focus on how doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus impacts our various relationships. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be dealing with family relationships in the book of Colossians. In Colossians, starting with verse 18, Paul begins this section on family relationships. And we need to understand that in the first century, one's household included everyone who lived underneath the roof. So that would include the husband and wife. It would include all the children. But it would also include all of the servants, any slaves, anybody that was there under the roof was part of the household. And so when Paul deals with matters of the household, family matters, he's dealing with all of these different areas. Now, not everyone is currently in one of the relationships that he's going to talk about. I mean, some people are not married. And so, you know, that may not seem to apply. Others do not have children, which we'll look at next week. Of course, there are no slaves and masters today, in spite of what children might feel like sometimes with their parents. But in each of these areas, there are very important biblical principles that are applicable to all of us, no matter what state we're currently in. So this morning's text is Colossians 3:18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So Paul first begins by addressing the most intimate of the important relationships in the household, that between a husband and a wife. Now, these verses pretty quickly evoke some emotional response oftentimes. But these verses are filled with deep spiritual truths that a cursory reading of totally misses. And we need to understand what Paul is trying to teach us today. And so, since we have fullness in Christ, we want to have fullness in every area of our lives. And so Paul begins to with the keys of having a fullness in Christ in one's marriage. And he gives us the key for the wife and the key for the husband of having that fullness. So let's just pray once again as we get into God's Word. Father, thank you for your Word. We thank you for these two short but powerful verses, Lord, that you desire us to understand and to live out. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be our teacher this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So he begins with the key to wives. And to wives, he says, live in submission to your husbands. Verse 18. In other words, the key to fullness in Christ, the key to whatever you're doing in the name of the Lord Jesus for the wife is to live and choose to submit to her husband. Now, verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Now, let me say that apart from being extremely politically incorrect in our society, this is one of the most misunderstood verses in all of the New Testament. So before some of your husbands, you know, start going, yeah, right on, and some of you wives start leaving, let's try to understand what this all means. These verses, on a cursory reading, seem to evoke the images of, oh yeah, here we go again, trying to put women back in their place. But the reality is that this verse was radically elevating to women in the first century. It's important to understand, for our understanding, to know what the plight of women were when the Apostle Paul wrote this verse. In the ancient world, women did not have a good standing. And not only that, but marriage was very difficult for women. Let's start off by looking at the Jewish context of marriage. To begin with, the Jews in Paul's day had a very low view of women. Traditional Jewish men prayed every day, thanking God that they were not made a Gentile or a slave or a woman. That was how they started out every day. Women were considered a possession, not a person. Women under Jewish law had very few, if any, legal rights. Now, the Old Testament view of marriage is very high, but over the centuries, it had deteriorated under the tradition of the Jewish leaders, religious leaders. For example, Deuteronomy 24:1 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because she has found some he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of the house." This is the verse in the Old Testament that deals with divorce. Now, the strict interpretation of this, which was found in the writings of the Shammai, said that the only reason it was talking about here that a man could divorce his wife was for adultery. But there was also a liberal understanding of this law in Deuteronomy 24, which was the Hillel, which was written by rabbis and Pharisees. And it had a very liberal interpretation on what was required for a man to divorce his wife. In fact, it was pretty much for anything. Literally, if she burned your meal, you could divorce her. Or if she offended you in any way, you could get a divorce. And only men could get a divorce except for two reasons under Jewish law. One was if your husband became an apostate and stopped being a Jew. The other one was if he became a leper. And those were the only two ways that a woman could divorce her husband. And by the time of Christ, Jewish marriage was in such a poor state that young girls did not want to get married. Now, Greek marriages weren't any better. In the Greek society, prostitution was an essential part. Demosthenes wrote, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having legitimate children, and we have guardians for our household affairs." This was Greek life. Wives lived in seclusion of their husbands. They had their own houses that they lived in. Husbands and wives consequently spent very little time together. There was no legal procedure for a wife to divorce her husband in Greek culture. And there was literally no family life in Greek culture because the children were pretty much raised by household servants. Roman marriages were even worse than the Greek marriages. In the first 500 years of the Roman Republic, there is not one recorded divorce by a woman of her husband. It was only husbands that could divorce their wives. Seneca wrote, "Women are married to be divorced and divorced to be married." And it was not uncommon for a Roman in Paul's time to be married up to 10 times during his life, each one resulting in a divorce. And so we begin to get the picture that in the context in which Paul wrote, "Wives, submit to your husband," wives had no legal standing. They were considered property. They had no rights. They were treated horribly. And it's within this context that Paul writes this. Now, what we see in what he writes is that that the husband and wife are equal, but there's basically the need for some system to live together. Otherwise, there's complete chaos. And this doesn't come from a position of inferiority, but it comes from a position of choice. Paul is saying to wives, the wife is to submission to Christ involves submitting yourself to your own husband. Under both Jewish and Greek and Roman law, as we've seen, all privileges belong to the husband. But what Paul is saying here is that the duties of the marital relationship belong to both the people. And the domestic rules that he gives here, first considering the wives, were radically different from any that were around in the day that he wrote this. Here in this passage, he's addressing the husbands and the wives as co-equal with each other. Second, both husbands and wives had duties and responsibilities. The wife's responsibility was to submit to her husband. And third, both husbands and wives are seen as having equal standing in the Lord. In the Lord. Again, the context for this is what we looked at earlier in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so it's with this in mind that we read, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, Paul expands what he's saying here when he writes his next chained letter to Ephesus. And so we're just going to take a minute and look at some verses from Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:22. These sound very similar, but more detail. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, as we look, we will look at these verses in detail when we get to Paul's chained letter to the Ephesians. There's something here that's important and actually essential in us understanding what it means to submit, for wives to submit to their husbands in Colossians. You see, this starts with verse 22. If you look at verse 21 in Ephesians 5, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence of Christ. In other words, Paul begins his section on family matters in Ephesians 5 with this verse, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. He begins that section by pointing out that there is a mutual submission that must be a part of the relationship. Now, if you look that up in your Bible, you might notice and might respond by saying, well, wait a minute. In my Bible, verse 21 is the last verse in the section before this, and verse 22 is in a new section, and it has a heading in between. Well, you need to understand that when Paul wrote his letters, okay, he wrote them in Koine Greek, which means common Greek. In Koine Greek, there's no punctuation, there's no capitals, let alone chapters and verses and headings. Okay, those were all supplied by some monk hundreds of years ago. Okay, and they're mostly good, but clearly, verse 21 is connected with verse 22, wives, be subject to your husbands or submit to your husbands. And the reason we know that is that in the construction of verse 22, which says wives submit to your husbands, the word submit in the Greek is not even there. It's supplied by the submitting in verse 21. And so literally, the verse actually reads like this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to their own husbands. And so we need to understand, if we're going to understand at all what it means for wives to submit to their husbands, it's essential for us to understand that there's a mutual submission that both the husband and the wife are responsible to submit to Christ. And the reason for this is that the foundation for a godly marriage has to be a mutual submission of both the husband and both the wife to Christ. So submission is a volitional act where the wife determines that she will submit to her husband. That's what it means here. And so getting back to our verse in Colossians 3:18, wives submit to your husbands. He finishes that as is fitting in the Lord, or as Ephesians 5:22 says, in the Lord, kind of the same thing. And so the idea here is that the wife is to do it in obedience to the Lord, not in obedience to her husband. It's an issue of obeying the Lord. And that this is done in the context of a Christian marriage. Now, one way we can understand this, and it's a beautiful way, is by looking at the Trinity. And if you know the Bible at all, you know that the Trinity is, the word Trinity is not actually found anywhere in the Bible, but it's one of the hallmarks of Christian teaching, and it's found all throughout the Bible, from Genesis, where God said, "Let us create men in our image," all the way through Revelation. And the basic understanding, our purpose here is not to do a theological study on Trinity. Nick did that for us in his class really well. But the basic truth is that there is one God, but He exists in three persons, or some even say personalities. Not three gods, there's only one God, but seen in three distinct persons. And while there is a clear hierarchy in the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it doesn't involve less than equality, that all three members of the Trinity are co-equal as God. But for example, Jesus, when He came to earth, when He took on flesh, He voluntarily submitted Himself to the Father while simultaneously being equal with Him as God. We see that in John 6:38. Jesus is saying this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." And then next in John 7:16, "So Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me.'" And then finally in Mark 14:36, "And He said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what You will.'" Now, I've known some new Christians that have a hard time understanding the Trinity, and I've known a lot of longtime Christians that do as well. It's so beyond human experience that it's very difficult for our peewee brains to really wrap our arms around this. And so I've known some newer Christians that, because of verses like this, think, okay, the Father, He's really God, and Jesus is Son of God, but He's just a little bit inferior to the Father. And they see this because they see Jesus submitting to the Father. But that's a mistake, because the fact is that submission has to do with Christ's choice, His willing choice, and not to do with His station. And so really understanding the Trinity helps us to understand how a wife is to submit to her husband. Now, one of the questions that comes up is, does this apply to Christian wives married to non-Christian husbands? To be fair to the context, the entire context of what Paul is talking about here in Colossians 3 and also in Ephesians 4 is to Christian households. He's talking to women who are married to Christian husbands and Christian husbands who are married to Christian wives. So that's specifically who he's addressing here. That said, for a Christian wife to be married to an unbelieving husband doesn't just release her from the responsibility of submitting to that husband. If you look at it in the way that Christ submitted to the Roman powers, clear to being crucified by them, why did he do that? He submitted because it was the will of his Father that he be crucified. Doesn't make the Roman powers right or righteous or anything like that. But Christ submitted to the Roman authorities because that brought about the will of his Father. And so I think the same kind of principle applies to Christian wives who are married to non-Christian husbands. However, the wife in either case is not to submit to their husband if it's going to result in clear sin or sinfulness in their lives. We're never told to submit to those who desire us or will cause us to sin. And so what this does mean is that a wife is to make the choice to allow God to lead in the marriage through the husband by submitting to him. So he first addresses the wives here. And I've taken a little more time on this, not because the wives need to understand this. I think the husbands need to understand it. We're the dense ones. We don't get it. Okay? And so it's important for us to understand what our wives submitting to us looks like. But now he goes to the husbands in verse 19. To the husbands he says, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh to them. This is the counterpart to verse 18. Husbands are to love their wives. Now, at first glance, you know, to men, this might look, hey, this is easy. You know, I told my wife I loved her on our wedding day, and I've never made a formal retraction of that. And so I'm golden. I'm good. And that might be what we think of when we think of loving our wives. But Paul means so much more here. In fact, I think this is a more difficult and higher requirement on the men to love their wives than even to the women to submit themselves to their husbands. We need to understand what love is. And again, if we look at what Paul wrote the Ephesians, where he goes into more detail, just in verse 25 and 33, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Can you even begin to understand the level of love that Christ had to go all the way to the cross, to suffer all the indignities, to suffer all the scourgings, to suffer all the nails through his hands and his feet, to be put up on a cross of humiliation by the very people that he came to offer himself as their Messiah. He suffered the loss of everything. That's how much he loved his church and the church's people. I mean, you know, we men, we get irritated if we come home, you know, and we're set to watch a game on TV and our wives are watching Project Runway. I mean, that would be like the biggest sacrifice we would ever have to make. And that's one of the reasons I have four TVs in my house. This kind of self-denying love that Paul talks about when he says, husbands, love your wives, and the word there is agapeo, which is the highest kind of love. It's the love that Christ had that he gave for the church. This self-denying love that Paul calls for here is not natural. It's not something that just comes when you fall in love with the woman you want to marry. It's something that God has to develop in our hearts and lives. It must be worked on. It must be nurtured. It's an incarnational love, which means that it gets down and dirty. It wraps literally flesh around it. It's getting to the heart of your wife so that you truly begin to understand her more and to care for her more. It's to know her and to treasure her. I've been married to the lovely Joyce Webster back there for more than 41 years. 41 stinking years. I can't believe it's been that long. And as my father used to say, 18 of them were the best years of my life. That's my father. I don't say things like that, but I'm still learning how to love her like Christ loved His church. And I have a long ways to go. And so looking back at the Colossians, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. This is a sacrificial love. And of course, it's the key to not being harsh with your wives. If we're loving our wives as Christ loved His church, then we will not be harsh with them. And that's what love will bring about, to truly love them. And, you know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, there is a difference between what I think Joyce would love and what I would love for Joyce. Okay, and this is an example that came to my mind. Back years ago when we were living in Europe in 1993, our son, we had come to the States for a time, and then when we went back to Europe, we left our son to finish his senior year of high school. And we came back in January. He was going to graduate in June. And for the next 5 months, regularly, Joyce would plead with me, "Can't we go to his graduation?" And, of course, I would say, "Nah, we can't afford it," and stuff. Well, as soon as we got back, I had made plane reservations for us to go back to be here for his graduation. And I thought it would really be a great surprise. And so on June 2nd, our 20th anniversary in 1993, I surprised Joyce by telling her that we were going to go back and surprise him, surprise everybody, and show up at his graduation. What I later realized was that whole making her think we weren't going to go for 5 months put her through torture. I mean, she was really, you know, it was easy for me to say, too, can't afford it. You know, we were missionaries. We couldn't afford anything. And so I had an easy excuse. And the other thing I thought, okay, I'm gonna reveal this on our anniversary so I don't have to get her another present or anything. You know, this is a big present. And I realized, you know what, the whole surprise thing was for me. I enjoyed that. If I would have really been thinking of Joyce, I would have let her in on the whole thing right from the beginning so she could have enjoyed the anticipation. Now, she still went with me, and we had a great time. But, you know, I didn't think about that at the time. And I want to think about that. I want to be the kind of husband who is loving my wife, Joyce, the way she needs to be loved and not the way I think would be good to love her. And so, what are the ways you can put your wife first? Well, basic way, give her the remote. Come on, give it to her. Give it to her. There and watch Project Runway or Chopped or, you know, whatever they want to watch. I do enjoy watching The Price is Right. So that's one thing I enjoy watching with her. But, you know, it comes down to a lot more than that. It comes down to loving her as Christ loved the church. So Paul gives us here two radical calls. Two radical calls. The first is to wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. And the second is to husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And these cannot be taken in isolation from one another. To me, it's unthinkably absurd for a Christian husband to demand submission from his wife if he's not loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And it's equally absurd for the wife who is not being submissive to her husband to demand that kind of love from him. We can't demand it from each other. Paul is demanding it of us in Christ. So what are some takeaways from our first week in Family Matters? Well, I think one is a Christian wife is to submit to her Christian husband out of submission to Christ. That's what it's all about. Not because the husband is superior, better. You know, we all know in so many ways our wives are so much better than we are. In so many ways. But a Christian wife is to submit to her Christian husband out of submission to Christ. And the other takeaway to the husbands, a Christian husband, is to love his Christian wife with the sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated for his church. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for this first section on family matters, Lord. And our society is in such need of these radical, radical commands by Paul. Lord, we can only fulfill these things through your grace and your power. Lord, I pray for all wives that you would enable them to be submissive and subject to their husbands. Lord, I pray for all of us who are husbands that you would teach us what it means to love our wives as Christ loved his church. Lord, may we grow in Christian relationships that we can be a model to our children and to others in our community, Lord, of what a Christian marriage really looks like. And Lord, we can only do that with your power and enablement. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.